O sacrament most holy, O sacrament divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be evermore thine. O sacrament most holy, O sacrament divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be evermore thine. O sacrament most holy, O sacrament divine, all praise and all thanksgiving be evermore thine.
In our last talk, we looked at the Old Testament, some of the major Old Testament sacrifices, as seeing in them the foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, and that those sacrifices really, as a way, help us to understand the mystery of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So we referred to the Passover sacrifice, and seeing in Jesus as the Passover lamb, the true Paschal lamb, the sacrifice ratifying the Mosaic covenant that spoke of the covenant that God made with his people. And so, you know, Jesus bringing about the new covenant, this new bond and union we have with God as our Father. And the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice making atonement for sins. And that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that truly can transform the sinner. That Jesus, the Old Testament sacrifices can never transform the sinner, but Jesus, through his sacrifice and his grace, can transform us. Now I'd like to look at another Old Testament kind of prophecy in relationship to the Mass, found especially in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi. So Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets. There are four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. So the four major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So generally they call them the major because their books are the longest of the Old Testament books. But Malachi is kind of the last of the minor prophets written. And it's written during the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's the time period of the return from exile. And unfortunately, he's writing during a time when religious practice was lax. And so Malachi reproaches the priests and the people for their neglect of the worship of God, their negligence and how they were performing their worship. And so there was a certain state of spiritual complacency, and religious practice had become sort of an empty ritual, doing the ritual, but not truly the way it should have been done. And so the prophet reproves the priests of Israel for their neglect of God's commands in the matter of divine worship. And the big area was they were offering unclean and defective gifts on the altar of sacrifice. Then the prophet will then declare that God will no longer look with favor upon their sacrifices. And he announces that the time is coming when instead of these defective sacrifices, a pure offering will be offered constantly in every place and every time. And so the key phrase that he mentions, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he says the following: "A son honors his father, and a servant fears his master. If then I am a father, where is the honor due to me? And if I am a master, where is the reverence due to me? Says the Lord. Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise his name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. Then you ask, how have we polluted it? By saying the table of the Lord may be slighted. When you offer a blind animal for sacrifice, is this not evil? When you offer the lame or the sick, is this not evil? Present it to your governor, and see if he will accept it or welcome you, says the Lord of hosts. So now if you implore God for mercy on us, when you have done the like, will he welcome any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that one among you should shut the temple gates to keep you from kindling fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept any sacrifice from your hands." So again, in summary, that basically, that they were offering imperfect sacrifices because it wasn't offered with true sincerity. The interior devotion behind the gift was not present. And as he says, that they were offering defective. And so, you know, God wants, you know, the first fruits, and he wants the best to be given back to him. That is a sign of love and devotion and dedication. And I think kind of a funny thing, you know, he says in there, you know, if you're offering these defective sacrifices to God, you know, present these same sacrifices to your governor, you know, and if he wouldn't accept them, why do you expect, you know, that isn't God much, much greater? And also, you know, can call to mind another story in the Old Testament of the idea of offering, you know, a good and acceptable sacrifice versus one that is defective. In the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And we're told that Cain was the tiller of the soil and Abel the keeper of flocks. And so we're told that both brought an offering to the Lord. But we're told Abel brought one of the best firstlings of his flock. So best firstling, one of the first fruits and one of the best. And so we were told that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because he offered one of his best. And so truly his offering then represented, you know, was a representative of the offering of the giver, an offering of himself and his love, his dedication to God. Whereas we're told that Cain, that his sacrifice was not acceptable. So it doesn't specifically tell us why, but apparently, you know, most likely then would be because he offered something less than the first fruits or something less than the best. And so the lesson again is that the external act of the worship is a reflection of the interior disposition of the worshiper. And so when we offer God something less than the best of what we have or less than the first fruits of our labor, then it shows the true nature of our interior disposition toward God. We are offering something less, borrowing the word from, you know, Matthew Kelly, we're offering something less than the best version of ourselves. So God wants us to offer the best and the first fruits. And so, you know, the church has historically tried to do that in the liturgy, that we use sacred things. You use, you know, gold-plated things and sacred chalices, sacred vessels. We try to build beautiful churches to be expressions of giving our best to God. So that, I think, relates, you know, with that prophecy of Malachi. But if we go back, you know, to the prophet Malachi then, the next verse that goes on is the key verse from where I left off. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So the prophet anticipates, you know, then that there will be in the future a pure offering, a pure sacrifice offered to God. You know, this will be during the messianic times. And since the time of the apostles and the early church fathers, they've been unanimous in interpreting these words of the prophet Malachi as referring to the sacrifice of the Mass, that the Mass is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Council of Trent, which was called after the Protestant Reformation, authoritatively confirmed this interpretation in its decree on the sacrifice of the Mass, saying, the Mass is the pure offering foretold by Malachi that will be in every place. As we heard those words, we should hopefully be kind of sound familiar to us, because those words are found really in the third Eucharistic prayer. And both this morning and yesterday, I celebrated using the third Eucharistic prayer, and it incorporates those words of Malachi into the prayer. You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you have created rightly gives you praise. For through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy, and you never cease to gather a people to yourself so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. And so in the Eucharistic prayer, we refer back to this prophecy of Malachi, and that the Mass is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that that there will always be a pure offering, a pure sacrifice that will be offered to God from the rising of the sun to its setting. If we think another thing to reflect on, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus says the following: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." So therefore, as we hear these words of Jesus, I think we recognize that, you know, the offering of sacrifice as part of worship of God is not ended. Jesus did not come to abolish what was in their past, but to fulfill it. And so when sacrifice finds its definitive fulfillment in the one and eternal sacrifice of Jesus, in which all of us are called to participate. And as I mentioned, in the last talk, or earlier in one of the talks, that, there's kind of the Protestant notion is kind of that Jesus offered himself as sacrifice, so then we no longer have to offer sacrifice. But no, it's rather the other way around. Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice precisely so that we can offer a worthy and perfect sacrifice to God, and worthy sacrifice to the Lord. And so our participation in Jesus' one eternal sacrifice takes place during the Eucharistic celebration of the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice of the Mass. And that the Mass is the fulfillment of really all of Jesus' sacrifice is the fulfillment, and the Mass is the way that we continue that fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. So in the Mass, of course, we must recognize that, the Church does not re-sacrifice Christ. Christ died only once, but the Mass is the re-presentation of his one eternal sacrifice. And so as the Catechism teaches us, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. They're one and the same. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. This is paragraph number 1367 of the Catechism, 1367. So the sacrifice of Christ and the Mass are one in this one same sacrifice. The difference, Christ now offers it through the ministry of ordained priests who at the altar stand in the place of Christ, and so they're acting, Christ acting through the priest, and the manner in which it is offered is different. Only the manner in which it is offered is different, since the sacrifice itself is the same that's being offered because it is eternal. And so the beauty, Christ who offered himself once is, it's an eternal offering before the Father, and God allows us to participate in joining and offering that to the Father. In the Second Vatican Council, the document on the liturgy, Sacra Sanctum Concilium, says, "At the Last Supper on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries." And so the Mass, then, is the central act of worship of the Catholic Church, because the Mass is the highest form of worship possible, that is, the offering of sacrifice. Protestants in the Reformation rejected the notion that the Mass was a sacrifice. And so, this helps us explain some of their often misunderstandings of, accusing us of worshiping Mary or statues, etc. Because the highest form of worship for them is praying or singing, preaching, etc. And often why they can't then distinguish between Catholic veneration of saints and Mary, angels, etc., from the worship of God. But for us as Catholics, it's not a problem, because we understand that sacrifice is the principal way We are called to worship God. And we don't offer, as I read the one beautiful passage from St. Augustine earlier, we don't offer sacrifices to angels or to Mary or to the apostles or the martyrs or the saints. Sacrifice is only offered to God. Throughout the ages, the Catholic Church has consistently taught that the Mass is a sacrifice. And we can even go back to the earliest days. And one of the earliest examples is a document called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles, written sometime in the late part of the very first century. So the earliest days, even probably written before some of the other New Testament books were written. And it says the following, at least in one of the passages, assemble on the Lord's day and break bread and offer the Eucharist. But first make confession of your faults so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. Anyone who has a difference with his fellow is not to take part with you until he has been reconciled, so as to avoid any profanation of your sacrifice. For this is the offering of which the Lord has said, everywhere and always bring me a sacrifice that is undefiled. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is the wonder of the nations. And that last section, last sentence there, of course, was a reference back to the prophet Malachi that I mentioned at the beginning. So that's probably written some around the year 70 AD that scholars date that book, that document. Another one is St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died as a martyr around the year 110. In his letter to the Philadelphians, he says, make certain, therefore, that you all observe one common Eucharist. For there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice, even as there is also but one bishop, with his clergy, and my fellow servitors, the deacons. This will ensure that all our doings are in full accord with the will of God. And so again, speaking of, the one sacrifice, one bishop that, we unite around together in offering that sacrifice. I'd like to look at another important part of offering, sacrifice. And that is, as a religious offering, there's always an altar. That's where the sacrifice takes place, is on the altar. There are many beautiful art and items that adorn a Catholic church. But there is one item that is essential for a building, in order for a building to be considered a Catholic church, and that is the altar. Directly related to that would be probably the tabernacle, but it would be like a 1A. But we could still even have a Catholic church without a tabernacle. But we could have a Catholic church without the Stations of the Cross, or stained glass windows, or statues, beautiful works of art, candles, flowers, church pews, all of these things. But we can't have a Catholic church without an altar. The altar is absolutely essential to a Catholic church. In the Catechism number 1383 says to us, the altar around which the church is gathered in the celebration of the Eucharist represents the two aspects of the same mystery, the altar of the sacrifice and the table of the Lord. This is all the more so since the Christian altar is the symbol of Christ himself, present in the midst of the assembly of his faithful, both as the victim offered for our reconciliation and as food from heaven who is giving himself to us. For what is the altar of Christ, if not the image of the body of Christ, asks St. Ambrose. He says elsewhere, the altar represents the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is on the altar. So in another way of saying that, we could say that an altar, in many ways, is a sacrament of Jesus. It's a kind of a sacramental sign. It's not one of the seven sacraments, but it is sacramental in nature, as being an outward sign, an image reminding us of Christ. So the altar is a symbol of Christ, upon whom, who offers himself in sacrifice. If you remember to the last talk, I mentioned the ratification of the Mosaic covenant with Moses and the Hebrews, that part of that ratifying of the covenant you know, they sacrificed animals, took the blood, sprinkled half on the people, sprinkled the other half on an altar, and that the altar was seen as being a representative of God. And so that was how the making of the covenant, that symbol, the altar represented God, and then the blood on the other half on the people, and so that they were bound together in a covenant, a binding union. And so Jesus is the sign of the new covenant, the altar being a sign of Jesus and the new covenant. It follows then that the altar is the most important and the holiest place in the church, since the altar is the place where the eternal sacrifice of Christ is made present, and from which we join in offering to the Father for our salvation, and from which we receive the true bread from heaven in the Eucharist. The rite of the church's rite for dedicating an altar quotes St. John Chrysostom, who lived during the 4th, 5th centuries, saying, "This altar should be an object of awe. By nature it is stone, but it is made holy when it receives the body of Christ." The church's ritual for the dedication of a church makes clear that the altar is the center of the church, as it is expressly forbidden, both by custom and liturgical law, to dedicate a church without dedicating the altar. For the dedication of the altar is the principal part of the whole rite. The whole ritual is built upon, you know, the dedication, the consecration of the altar. And that's really how the fundamental aspect of consecrating church is, consecrating the altar in the church. The church has many ways of showing reverence, of course, to the altar. As I mentioned in the dedication ceremony for dedicating a church and an altar, the altar is dedicated to God by the bishop anointing it with the sacred chrism oil. And the chrism oil being one of the oils consecrated at the chrism mass every year at the cathedral by the bishop, and used that oil is to be, again, a sign, another kind of sacramental sign of the presence of Christ. And we use the chrism oil for anointing at baptism, the anointing of confirmation is anointed with chrism oil. When a priest is ordained, his hands are anointed with the chrism oil. When a bishop is ordained, they pour the chrism oil over his head. And then the other big use is the dedication of an altar in a church, that the bishop anoints the altar with the chrism, the sacred chrism oil. So the ritual for the dedication of a church and altar states the following. The anointing with chrism makes the altar a symbol of Christ, who before all others is called the Anointed One. For the Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit and constituted him high priest, so that on the altar of his body he might offer the sacrifice of his life for the salvation of all. And so some of the ways, additional ways, you know, the church wants to show reverence for the altar. The priest kisses the altar at the beginning of Mass and at the end of Mass as a sign of reverence. In some Masses, you know, the priest may use incense. He may incense the altar at the beginning of Mass. We often, you know, decorate with candles, put flowers around the altar. You know, we always put a nice cloth over the altar. We would bow before the altar as a sign of reverence. Some, you know, big churches, beautiful churches, will build a big baldacchino over the altar. You know, thinking of the big 95-foot-tall bronze baldacchino in St. Peter's, over the main altar at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, all to kind of showcase that here is a sacred place in the church, the altar. Now, there's also, as themes in the church's history refer to Jesus, you know, the altar being a sign or symbol of the altar of his body, that there's also themes then of seeing the individual Christian, you know, to see our lives, our bodies as an altar. Since Jesus is the head and teacher of the body of Christ, it is, and he is the true altar, his members and disciples are also spiritual altars on which the sacrifice of a holy life is to be offered to God. And so, again, the ritual of the dedication of a church makes reference to some of the saints. So it quotes St. Ignatius of Antioch, you know, before his martyrdom. He said, "Grant me only this favor, let my blood be spilled in sacrifice to God while there is still an altar ready." St. Polycarp exhorted widows to lead a life of holiness. He said, "For they are God's altar." St. Gregory the Great, "What is God's altar if not the souls of those who lead good lives? Rightly then, the heart of the just is said to be the altar of God." And again, quoting in the Mass for the dedication of an altar, the Mass preface, toward the end of the preface, it states the following. Here, you know, referring to the altar, "The faithful drink of your spirit from the streams that flow from Christ, the spiritual rock, through whom they too become a holy oblation, a living altar." And so beautiful words there, that oblation being another word, you know, for an offering, a sacrificial offering to God. And so as the praying on this altar, you know, the church's prayer about the altar, that here the followers of Christ also become a holy oblation and a living altar. So we are called to spiritually, mystically place ourselves on the altar with Christ and being united with him in offering the sacrifice of the Mass. So because then we are united to Christ, our lives then can be a living altar. Again, upon which, as we've said throughout these talks of the nature of sacrifice, we offer ourselves, the self-gift offering of our lives, transformed to God, transformed by grace to God. And so beautiful words to, I think, reflect upon and of the beauty of the Mass, the beauty and the importance of the altar to our faith.